Father, we thank you for the study before us. I pray that you'll help us this morning to have minds that are settled and hearts that are fixed on you. I pray that as we open our Bibles and look at these various texts of Scripture, that you will minister to our hearts through it. You'll help us to understand what the Lord's Supper is, what it represents. Help us to understand why it's significant and important. Help us to understand the warnings that are associated with how we partake of the Lord's table and how we approach it. And I pray that you'll help us as a church to come to that time with great joy in our hearts. And may it be a time of worship and praise to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be looking at the second of the two ordinances that we embrace as Baptist. And the first of those ordinances is the ordinance of baptism. And the second ordinance is the ordinance of the Lord's table. And for us to understand the Lord's table, we really need to begin in the Old Testament. We've got to start with what was going on the night that Christ instituted the Lord's table. Can somebody tell me what Jesus, his disciples, the rest of the Jews were celebrating on the night that Christ took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he told them, "This do in remembrance of me." Does anyone know what was going on?
Passover.
The time of the Passover. And what was the Passover? Does anyone know? Okay? Yes. So when did that begin? When did they start celebrating the Passover?
When they left the land.
When they left the land of Egypt. So this is something that they were celebrating in their history as a nation for a very long period of time, many, many generations. So let's begin with Exodus chapter 12 so that we can understand the Old Testament background for the Passover and ultimately the Lord's table. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 24. And what I'm going to do is, as we come to some sections in it, I'm going to just stop and make some comments, and then I'll try to do a little bit of a summary of that section once we get done with it. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 24. We'll begin in verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall make to them every man a lamb. They shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of his fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and he shall take it out from the sheep and or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take the blood and strike it on two posts and on the upper door of the house, and wherein they shall eat it." Skip down to verse 11. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be to you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And then in verse 24, "Ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever." Now here's what's going on. God's people end up down in Egypt. And the story about how they end up in Egypt is that Jacob's boys were very dysfunctional. He has several wives. And because of that, there's a lot of tension in the home, especially between the wives and between their children. One of his children, Joseph, he sets a lot more attention and a lot more love on Joseph than the other boys. And the other boys don't like that at all. They're angry. They want to kill Joseph. And so one day, Joseph is checking up on his much older brothers. And when they see him, they grab him, they throw him in a pit, and their intention is to kill him. They're going to kill Joseph. Well, instead of killing Joseph, they have an opportunity, if you want to put it that way. They see some of their cousins, the Midianites, passing by. And I guess their cousins were a little bit of rascals, you might say, because they sell their brother to their cousins. Okay? It's a pretty sad story if you think about it. And they take Joseph, their cousin, down to Egypt. And there in Egypt, they sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. So that is how the Jewish people ultimately will end up in Egypt. Because over the course of many different years, many different decades, God raises up Joseph, puts him in a position of prominence and power. And in a time of famine, Jacob and his children end up down in Egypt where they are fed and where they're able to survive. After a few generations, Joseph is forgotten in Egypt, and a new king is in control. And this king, this Pharaoh, is very nervous about the Jewish people. Because he's nervous about them, he decides that he wants to dominate them by making them slaves in that land. And so for a period of time, God's people are slaves in Egypt, and they are suffering tremendous hardship. And what's interesting is God predicted that this was going to happen all the way back in Genesis 15. He tells Abraham that your children are going to end up down in Egypt, and they're going to be slaves there for a period, and then I'm going to take them out of Egypt. Well, this is kind of God now deciding it's time to move and bring his people back to the land that he's promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so what God does is he announces that he wants his people to leave Egypt and to go back to the promised land. And basically what he does is he tells Moses, you go and tell the Pharaoh that the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, wants you to let his people go. Well, Pharaoh goes, I don't know the God of the Hebrews. They're my slaves. I'm dominating them. Why should I care what their God has to say to me? I am the God of these people. I control them. I dominate them. We have our own gods in Egypt. Our gods are stronger than you. I'm not going to listen to you. That's basically the gist of what's going on. And so God decides, I say decides, he's not reacting. He knows what he's going to do. He sends 10 very specific plagues to the land of Egypt. Each of those specific plagues was targeting a god to the Egyptian people. It was a polemic against the Egyptian gods. And he's basically saying, you think that that is who gives you power? Well, I can completely push that god of yours to the side. You worship the Nile River, guess what? I'm going to turn it to blood. You worship the frogs that are in the river. I'm going to put so many in the land that they're going to be a nuisance to you. And when they all die, they're going to stink and you're going to hate it. You love being a clean people? Well, I'm going to send lice on you. You like to worship those things, those gods that are giving you good crops? Well, I'm going to destroy your crops. I'm going to destroy it by sending locusts. I'm going to destroy it by sending hail. You're going to have nothing as a nation. He crippled the entire Egyptian nation. And the king, the Pharaoh, was a pretty arrogant man. And through all those plagues, he held fast and said, I'm not going to send the people out. He would not send them out. So the last of those plagues was going to be the pinnacle. If the Pharaoh thinks that he's God, his descendants are going to be gods when he's gone. That's the way he looks at it. And so God basically says, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And I'm not just going to kill your firstborn, but I'm going to kill the firstborn of every single family in the entire nation, including the Hebrews, unless you accept a provision that I'm making for you. And so that's basically what's going on at the Passover. God has said, I'm going to send judgment to the land of Egypt. And all those people who reject the Passover lamb are going to be judged by the death angel. So he gives all these little details. And in verse 5, the first thing he says is you need to take a lamb and you need to set this lamb aside for a period of time. Then you're going to take that lamb and you're going to kill that lamb. And you're going to take the blood from the lamb and you're going to put it in a little basin. And you're going to take that blood and you're going to strike it on the doorpost of the mantle of your home. So at the top of the door and on the sides of the door, there's going to be blood there. And that blood is symbolic, and maybe even more than symbolic. Basically what it's saying is this. These people killed the lamb and there's blood on the doorpost. That is kind of the sign or the evidence that they have killed the lamb. Now, what's going on there is that the Passover lamb was actually dying in the place of the firstborn. Do you understand what's going on there? So when the blood is on the doorpost, it's basically saying this home believes that you're going to send judgment. And because you're going to send judgment and you provided a Passover lamb, we've killed the Passover lamb in obedience, believing that what you say is true. The blood of that lamb has been shed. It has been applied to the doorpost because we want you to know you can pass over this place. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn. That's what's going on at Passover. And so by the end of the story, what we see is the death angel goes throughout the entire land of Egypt. And every family that obeyed God, that killed the lamb, that applied the blood, that followed that provision made by God, embraced that provision, all of them were preserved from the death angel. And all those who did not, that could be down to the slave up to the king. Everybody in the land that rejected that Passover lamb, their firstborn died. And it was a terrible, terrible time in Egypt. And what's interesting is that not only did they celebrate the Passover that one time, but it was something that the Bible says was to be observed throughout all their generations. It was an ordinance. It means that God established this as something that every year at the same time they did that. Now I have a question. In the second, third, and fourth years, in the 10th year, in the 100th year, in the 1,000th year, when they killed that lamb, were they in any danger of having a death angel come to their house? Nope, not at all. That was something that happened way back in the past, but it was to remind them of how God had worked. Now, I want to kind of bring this to a little bit of a summary of what was being pictured in the Passover. The first of all is that there was a death sentence that was predicted. What was the death sentence that was predicted?
Firstborn.
The firstborn is going to die. From the lowest to the highest. Whether Egyptian, whether non-Egyptian, non-Jew, whether Jew, it didn't matter. If you did not accept the Passover lamb and kill it and apply the blood, then your firstborn would die. The second thing was this. There was an impending execution of judgment. What was going to happen? How was this prediction going to take place? Yeah. So at a point in time, and he says, I'm going to do it the night that you're supposed to apply the blood here. And you're supposed to celebrate the Passover. If you don't do it that night, the death angel is going to pass through and you're going to be in trouble. The third thing is this. There's a provision of a substitute. Somebody other than Bruce this time. Bruce, I'm glad you're on top of things and keeping up. I want to get someone else involved. Provision of a substitute. What was provided as the substitute? The perfect lamb, yes. And what had to happen with that perfect lamb? They had to kill it. Now, they couldn't just like set it aside and like just let it stay there. And after the Passover, no, it had to die. Okay? And you say, well, that's so gruesome and that's so horrible. Well, it was a death for a death. Well, they're going to eat it too. That's true. Yeah, you're right. You're right, Frank. They were going to eat that as well. Interesting. Next, the shedding of blood to remove the impending judgment. He says, when I see the blood on the doorpost, I'm going to pass over that house. There's another thing that's interesting. There is both a corporate and a personal aspect to this observation. Can anybody kind of give me what we mean by the corporate and what we mean by the personal, if you understand the question. Corporate meaning there's a whole bunch of people doing something together. So what indicates that it's a corporate thing?
It describes the whole nation of Israel supposed to come together.
Yeah, you know what's interesting? He states this twice. He says, when you, all of you, the whole nation, kill the Passover lamb. He doesn't say the lambs. It's kind of interesting. Basically, what he's saying is this is something that all of you are doing together as a group of people. So everybody that believes that this is really going to happen, that believes that the Passover lamb is really essential, that's going to actually take action on what I've said, you're doing this together. It's a corporate thing. So it isn't like he said, over the next 6 months, each of you, if you want to do this, then do the Passover thing on your own time and then throw up the blood there on the doorpost. And when the time comes and I'm going to pass through and I'm going to see, he says, on that night, together as a group of people, you're going to kill the Passover lamb. It's a one-time group of people doing the thing. And every year they're going to do it together. It's kind of a corporate thing. So they're all sharing in the same ordinance together. But then there's a personal responsibility side. So it wasn't like Moses celebrated the Passover for the whole nation. Okay? It wasn't like one or two people in a region in Egypt, they celebrated Passover and their celebration covered everybody. Each family had to make a decision as a family, we're going to do this or we're not going to do this. And everybody in that house who gathered to celebrate that was preserved from that judgment, and everyone who didn't was going to face that judgment. We see the concept of personal responsibility. And then lastly, we see that it's a memorial. When we use the term memorial, what do we mean by a memorial?
A remembrance.
Yeah, okay. So it's something that every time this is done, the reason that it's done is to remember what has happened. So for those people, the second year, in the third year, in the 10th year, in the 20th year, they're looking back at something. What are they looking back at? God's deliverance of his people by means of a substitute that sheds its blood. Is that fair? That's what they're doing. So they're constantly looking back. Well, you know what's interesting? While they're looking back, they also needed to look forward. Do you catch that? It wasn't just that they needed to look back. They were looking back to see a visible example of how God would deliver in this way. But they needed to look forward because there was an anticipation of a greater coming Savior, deliverance, Passover lamb. So every single time the Jewish people were celebrating Passover, they were to look back at what had happened in Egypt. But they were also to look forward at a series of promises that were being made all throughout the Old Testament that were pointing to the Messiah. Very, very important. When Jesus comes to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, he is going to bring both the back and the looking forward elements together in the Passover. With that in mind, I want you to turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, because in Matthew 26, we're now going to see the New Testament background or the introduction to what we call the Lord's table. The Lord's table really ultimately is Jesus giving a New Testament application to the Passover. And now we as Christians are coming to the Lord's table remembering the fulfillment of Passover as they, as Jews, were looking forward to the coming of Christ. We're looking back at the fulfillment of the Passover, if you want to put it in those terms. So, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30. It says, as they were eating, what were they eating?
A lamb.
They were eating the Passover. Well, lamb, sure. But they were eating the Passover. It's interesting. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples. What kind of bread are they eating? How do we know that? Ah, very good. It's the Passover. Yes. So they're eating unleavened bread because it's the Passover. And he takes the bread and he breaks it and it gave it to his disciples. He said, take, eat, this is my body. Now I have a question. When Jesus handed that bread to the disciples, do you think that they were supposed to assume that all of a sudden it became something other than unleavened bread? No, it was symbolic, okay? And by the way, when we talk about the Lord's table, there is discussion because of Roman Catholicism that the body and the blood are now part of this Lord's table. So you're not actually drinking grape juice, you're actually drinking the blood of Christ. That's what Roman Catholicism treats you. You're not actually eating a piece of bread that's symbolic, you're actually eating the body of Christ. Folks, when he says, this is my body, he's talking about it in a symbolic sense. He's not saying, you're eating a piece of meat. It was still a piece of bread. In fact, Christ had not yet gone to the cross. The sacrifice didn't take place at the Passover and then again on the cross. He's speaking symbolically. And actually, as we go and look at all the texts together, we will see that that's exactly what he's saying. This do in remembrance of me. And when they took the bread, they give thanks and said. Okay, so we have a lot of examples of why this is just bread, but I did want to make a statement about that. It says this, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now let's take this this series of words and phrases, this statement, and let's kind of digest it a little bit and think about what he's saying. First of all, he says, this is my blood. He's talking about it in a representative sense. This juice represents my blood. That is the New Testament. Now, word testament also is the word covenant. It means the same thing. A testament or a covenant was an agreement between two individuals. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, you have been under the Old Testament or the Old Covenant as a nation. When I go to the cross, when I shed my blood, when I die on that cross, I am going to close the old covenant and I'm going to establish a new covenant with you. That's going to be that line of demarcation, the cross. The death of Christ is going to set aside the old and establish the new. And so he says, this is the blood of the New Testament. Basically saying, when you take this, you are remembering, we are passing from one to the other. Perhaps they didn't understand that at that point. But as time goes on, they will begin to understand that more fully. He then says this, it's shed for many for the remission of sins. Now that statement, remission of sins, what does it mean to remit sins? What does that mean? Well, forgiveness is part of that, but what do we mean by remission of sins?
It's payment.
It's removing, okay? It's moving it away. It's washing it away. It's removing sin. And by the way, he's using language just like in Leviticus, where it says, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And so he's basically saying, when my blood is shed, your sins can be forgiven. They can be removed. They can be taken away. You can now be right with me. That separation of your sin between you and me, it's removed by the shedding of my blood. And he says, I say unto you, will no more henceforth, you will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We can also go to the book of John, and we can see a much fuller picture of what happened that night at the Passover. But what I want to do is I want to show you how there's a parallel between what happens in the Passover in the Old Testament and what happens in what Christ has just established under the Lord's Supper. When we were talking about the Passover, we talked about a death sentence predicted. What was that death sentence predicted again?
Death of the firstborn.
Death of the firstborn. What is the death sentence predicted by the Lord's table? Anyone want to take a stab at that? Huh?
Eternal separation.
The wages of sin is death. Okay? The wages of sin is death. So, because we're sinners, we deserve God's judgment. There's an impending execution of judgment. In the Passover story, what was that impending execution of judgment? The death angel was going to come. He was going to kill the firstborn. What's the impending execution of judgment when we're talking about the Lord's table? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We talked about the provision of a substitute. What was the substitute in the Passover story. It was the lamb. Very good. It was the lamb. And when we come to this section, what's the provision of a substitute? John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." We see the parallel. The shedding of blood to remove impending judgment. Whose blood was shed under that old covenant system so that the firstborn wouldn't have to die? The Lamb. And in 1 Peter it says that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Can you see how Peter is tying in the concept of Passover lamb and what Christ did on the cross? It's phenomenal to see the connection. We have both the corporate and the personal sides of this observation. So we talked about how the Passover was a nation coming together, killing the Passover lamb. And when we talk about the Lord's table, we're talking about a body of believers, New Testament Christians, joined together to remember the death of Christ, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. But we also have the personal aspect. We don't say, you can take, and you can take, and you can't take, and you can't take, and you can take. We don't do that. We invite everybody to do it, and it's on you to decide if you're going to take or not. And it's up to you to decide to think about how you go about taking it. And so we see both the corporate and the personal side. We see the personal responsibility side. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel. These concepts are there. And then the memorial. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. When Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, he says, I'm giving you what the Lord gave me. And he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And we see the memorial aspect. So what I want you to do is I want you to see that when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are looking at basically Christ applying the Passover. He's saying this event happened in your history where you experienced salvation or deliverance in a physical sense because I provided a substitute. That was to point you to look to Christ, who was going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when I came and when I die on that cross, that's what is also pictured in the Lord or in the Passover. And now after this event, we look back as Christians and we remember how Christ died for our sins. So basically, both of these observations are focusing in on the death of Christ. It's a memorial. I want to stop there for a moment to see if there's any questions or comments before we look at the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. Questions or comments? Yes. Yeah.
You know, sometimes we just think, okay, he's a mouse and then man.
Yeah.
But it wasn't that. It was the whole deity. He was considered by the people God, man on earth.
Yeah.
And
there's a reason that they had huge pyramids and lots of stuff was put in the pyramids and lots of people were killed and buried with the pharaohs and all kinds of things. Yes, they believed that they were gods.
But then on top of that, fall of Egypt at one point,
yeah,
because of not only was their army eliminated in the Red Sea, but you got to go back, as you just mentioned, their crops were totally annihilated.
Oh yeah.
And plus you're losing the firstborn of both beast and man.
Yeah, it was a crippled nation for sure. No doubt about it. Yeah, devastated. Yes.
The Pharaoh was considered God, but at the same time very limited God that needed a lot of provision in his afterlife.
Yeah.
That's why they did all this. They had to provide all these people, statues, things like that would help them supposedly in the afterlife too. So it was a very limited view of God.
Yeah.
He was God.
Well, and also in that particular mentality, you're talking about lots and lots of gods. They're polytheistic people. And so their concept of God wasn't necessarily immortal, eternal. Yeah.
I'm thinking like a sub-deity.
Yes, a sub-god. A little god is how they would look at it. And actually that thinking still all around the world today, where there are a lot of people that recognize a supreme being, a creator, but there are lesser gods that are more powerful than us, and we use them to get the things we want. That's a real prevalent worldview today, more prevalent than we would actually realize. Not so prevalent here in America, but all throughout the world it is. I've interacted with a lot of people over my lifetime that had that mentality, that worldview. Okay, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, which is where we tend to go when we're thinking about the Lord's table. And I just wanted to kind of start with a little background, because I think that that helps us to understand a little bit better what's going on. So in 1 Corinthians 11, here's the background. There's a Christian community at Corinth, a body of Christians. And this church is maybe 100 people, 80 people, 115. Probably you're talking about a congregation that might not even be the size of our own congregation at this point. We tend to think of the church at Corinth being hundreds of people, but that's not really how it was. A lot of people believe it was probably like 100, 120, maybe less than that. But these people were saved out of a lot of different kinds of lifestyles. Some of them had been Jews before their salvation. I mean, they were still ethnically Jewish, but they weren't practicing Jews, okay? Some kind of wanted to blend Judaism and Christianity. You had some people that had moved from other parts of the Roman Empire, and they came to Corinth because they wanted to make a lot of money. If you want to put it in kind of modern city terms, Corinth was probably a little bit like a Las Vegas kind of a city. So you had people from all over the Roman Empire who would come to Corinth, and they would live there, and they'd get jobs, and they'd come to places of prominence. And in that city, there was a very promiscuous attitude in lots of different areas. It was a very politically minded city. It was a very immoral city. It was an idolatrous city. It was a tough place to live if you were a Christian. And one of the things that we have to keep in our minds is that when people became believers, yes, they were saved by grace through faith. Yes, they were new creatures in Christ. But the starting point for them was steeped in a lot of confusion. They had a lot of really bad baggage that was associated with their coming into the church. And because of that, it really affected the kinds of issues that Paul was dealing with at Corinth. Now, I'm not saying that to make excuse for the church at Corinth. Okay? Sin is sin. Carnality is carnality. They had a very troubled congregation. But I want you to understand that the problems that Paul is addressing are directly connected to aspects of thinking that were prevalent in their culture. And so though these people were Christians, there was a lot of worldview baggage. By the way, in every society, we have blind spots. And those blind spots affect how we view certain aspects of our Christian walk. There are American Christians who, people in other parts of the world, if they came and sat in our church and saw how we did some things, believe it or not, they would be shocked by some of the things they would hear, some of the things that they would see. And if they were to bring that to your attention, you'd be like, that bothers you? But they'd be like, yeah, that's really troubling. We can go into another part of the world, sit in a church, and we see things in their church setting that really trouble us. And we say to them, that really bothers me. And they're like, it does? Why? What we have to realize is that the background that we come from really does shape a lot of things about how we look at our Christian experience and church life. And so a lot of the things that Paul is addressing are connected to cultural problems at Corinth. So with that in mind, you're going to be a little shocked when you think about some of the things that Paul's going to address here as we talk about the Lord's table. But let's just dig into the text and see what's there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in this, I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now the whole purpose of the Lord's table was to remember the death of Christ. It was to be a time of joy, a time of humility, a time of making sure our hearts are right before the Lord, a time of unity, and it was not that at all. He says, "For this all, when you come together in the church, I hear, first, there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Now, when he says there were divisions, basically we could put it like this. The Jewish Christians, from their background, they had their own little thing going on here. The Christians who came from maybe Rome or somewhere like that, people that came from North Africa, people who were aristocrats in the city and had powerful positions, people had money, people who were slaves, people who were very poor, they all were divided into their own little subgroups within the church. Now, there's something natural about how in a church we kind of do tend to become more attracted and closer in our fellowship with certain people. That's natural. I'm not saying it's good. I'm not saying that's the way we should do it. I'm saying it's natural. And it doesn't necessarily have to be divisive. It's true there are some people that we connect better with because of our backgrounds. But this actually went a step beyond just we're closer friends because we have more in common. This actually went down to people creating divisions and suppressing individuals and pushing them to the side and being extremely divisive about it. And when Paul heard about that, in fact, it really troubled him a lot. It made him, I'd say even angry might be the right word to use. Because Paul is saying, at a time when you should be unified, when all your differences should be set to the side, and you come together to remember what you all have in common, by the way, the most important thing that we have, Christ, you've set your side apart in divisions. He's very troubled by it. He says, there also must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now that word heresies, we tend to think of heresies as kind of a doctrinal division, but heresy means that there's a division. There's a difference between this group and that group. And in this verse, he's actually saying that you need to have a division in one sense. Those who are believers, part of the church, those who are not a part of the church, but attend. I think that's what he has in mind. So if there's any time in the church life that you see the difference between who's a member and who's a part of the body and who just attends casually, it's when you come to the Lord's table and when you come to decision-making time, business meetings. Because at that time, the body kind of pulls together, and if you're not a part of the body, you're kind of out here. Now, when you come to the Lord's table, it's not that you're trying to be divisive with people, but you're simply saying, if you're saved, if you're baptized, if you're part of the local church, then let's come together. If you're not, then you watch on the outside. You know, it's kind of interesting. When we were over in Ghana, we had people that came to our church who maybe they weren't believers or they were believers. They had different beliefs in certain areas, so they didn't want to join the church. All different kinds of things. And when we came to the Lord's table, it was always a little bit, you could kind of see that some people felt uncomfortable because I shouldn't partake. I'm not a part of the body. I have a different belief system. And they feel uncomfortable. And you say, well, I wish we could kind of change that. Actually, that's good. It's not bad at all. It's not that you're trying to push people to the outside. It's that by not embracing the gospel, they recognize they're not a part of this. And it's actually a great time for them to be drawn to understand the reason that we have this celebration. I think it's great for the kids who are not members, not baptized, to sit in the Lord's table and to watch their parents observe and to see other people observe and realize they shouldn't be a part of this because they haven't embraced this yet. Because it stirs up questions. Helps them to realize, hey, you know what? I'm sitting in church, but I'm not really a part of the church. What do you know? It's really interesting. And so that division's not a bad thing. It's a different kind of division than the division that he's talking about that was happening amongst the members. Or because of carnality, they were pushing each other to the side. He says in verse 21, "In eating, everyone taketh before others in his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken." And that word drunken means he's intoxicated. What in the world is going on? They had people at the Lord's table who were intoxicated? Yeah, they did. It was a huge problem. You had people who are coming to the Lord's table having gorged themselves in a gluttonous manner. You say, how in the world could Christians do a thing like that? One of the things you need to realize, again, this is not excuse, this is just statement of fact. They lived in a culture where festive times were pretty wild. And so in their minds, well, we're Christians now, this is our time, okay? They got their time, we got our time. Ours is a little bit less wild than theirs, but we still have our time. Now, folks, that's not what the Lord's table is supposed to be for. But that is how these individuals, well, and Paul had to address that. Strongly, he had to warn them. Some of them were even being chastened by God because of how they were coming to the Lord's table. He says, what, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? That's a stinging rebuke. Paul is saying, how dare you bring this kind of stuff into the church? Kind of the simple way to put it. He then says in verse 23, What I have received of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you. Paul begins with a point of authority. And what's interesting is his authority is not in himself. His authority is in Christ. He's saying, I'm giving you what was given to me by Christ. This is not my opinion. This is not my ordinance. It's Christ's ordinance. I'm simply a messenger. I'm simply delivering the news to you. This is what you need to observe. So what I'm telling you is very important. You've got to listen. He then says this. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Memorial. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, he's emphasizing this is memorial. This is remembrance. This is a picture. He then goes on to say this. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Notice again, he doesn't say when you eat my body. He says when you eat the bread and when you drink the cup. He's talking about the juice. You are proclaiming, demonstrating, teaching the Lord's death until he comes. When you and I come to the Lord's table, we are not proclaiming something about ourselves. We are proclaiming something about what Jesus did for us. Now, that's very, very important. Some people kind of feel that the Lord's table is a time that I tell you I'm right with God. You know what? I don't care if you take or not. I know that sounds a little calloused, but I don't look out in the congregation to see who takes and who doesn't. It's not my concern at all. It's my concern to warn people. It's my concern to tell them, if you partake in a manner that's not consistent with the seriousness of what you're doing, you're in danger of God dealing with you. But I don't sit out and you can do, you can't. In fact, it's interesting. This was a big thing that we had to kind of address when we were doing a church plant overseas. You know, people felt like, I have to, as the pastor, police the Lord's table. It's almost like I tell you, you can go here and you can't. Well, how do I know what's going on in your head? I have no idea. I mean, I might know that there's a problem with some folks, okay? Because I've seen it and I'm trying to address it and they won't deal with it. But I don't know what's going on in people's hearts. It's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to teach people what the Bible says. And so when we proclaim, we're proclaiming the gospel. We are taking something and saying, this is symbolic of Christ's body broken for me, his blood that's shed. We're doing this as a body together. This is about him. It's not about me at all. He then goes on to say this. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Now, let me draw your attention to this very important verse, okay? He says, if you partake unworthily, you're guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Question. What part of speech is the word unworthily? Anyone know? It's an adverb. How do we know that?
L-Y.
Good. Very good. If you didn't know that, don't worry about it. Doesn't matter. But it does matter that it's an adverb. So this is a descriptive word about something that's being done, not the one who's doing it. Does that make sense? So he's not saying, Pastor Joel, if you're unworthy when you take, you're guilty. He's not saying that. He's saying, Pastor Joel, if the way you partake is unworthy, you're guilty. There's a difference. Nobody here is worthy. Nobody. We are sinners, saved by grace. We stand before God justified because of his work for us, not our work for him. Nobody in this room is worthy. Nobody takes of the Lord's Supper as worthy ones. Nobody does. He's talking about the way you come to the Lord's table, your attitude towards it, the manner in which you go through this observation. That's what he's talking about. Another way to put it is in an unworthy manner. The way it's being done has to be consistent with the seriousness of what it represents. So these people were partaking in an unworthy manner by getting drunk, okay? By causing divisions, by coming in arrogance. He's saying, stop doing that kind of stuff. Don't do it. Come to the Lord's table with humility. Come to the Lord's table as a body that is interconnected and there's no division amongst yourselves. You come together to focus on Christ. Come together with a clean heart. That's what he's saying. So the manner in which we come to the Lord's table is what is on the table here. He then says this, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh, eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now when he says damnation, he's talking about judgment. And the judgment specifically is dealing with God chastening someone. And when he says not discerning the Lord's body, he's not actually talking about Christ's death on the cross as much as the body being the church. Notice he says, let a man examine himself. I made a statement that maybe, I hope it didn't make you feel uncomfortable, but it was a little, you know, blunt. I'm not looking at who's taking. I don't care in the sense that I'm not responsible to make sure you do or don't. Because Paul says, you examine yourself. The responsibility is on your shoulders. If you disregard God's warning, you're in trouble with God. I'm not in trouble with you. I'm not in trouble with God. As long as I have presented the truth and I have given you the facts, you have to take those things and apply them. So he basically says, if you disregard the seriousnesses of this very sacred time, you ignore it, you are disrespectful to God and the seriousness of this time, you better examine yourself. You better humble your heart. You better think clearly. You better make it right with God. And he invites you to come and partake. Sometimes folks get in their minds, you know, if there's something in my life that I haven't confessed and, you know, maybe I spoke crossly to my husband or my wife 3 weeks ago. I never spoke to them about it, and I forgot about it, and I come to the Lord's table, and I don't know if I confessed it or not, and I'm so concerned. And so we say something like this, well, God, if there's anything I didn't confess over the last month between now and the last time we did the Lord's table, I'm confessing it now to you because I don't want to take the Lord's table and get sick. We have that mentality. That's really not the intent of what Paul's saying. He's not saying, do you have some unconfessed sin tucked away that you forgot about? He's saying, are you coming to this observation in humility? You're not holding something you know is there. You will not deal with it. You're not doing that. You're not separating yourself out from other Christians and being divisive. You are coming together in a spirit in which that Lord's table was meant to be observed. That's what he's saying. He then says this, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we will not be judged. The idea is if you'll examine yourself and you'll deal with whatever the problem is, then God will withhold his hand of chastening. That's a wonderful blessing. God doesn't delight in disciplining his kids. I don't delight in disciplining mine. I want them to deal with it so that I don't have to come in. God wants you to deal with issues so that he does not have to come more forcefully. And that's the intent. I'll stop there and kind of put it in a little practical way, because I'm kind of coming to the end here and I need to close it out. There was a baggage associated with their culture. Drunkenness and division was, in Paul's view, there was arrogance rather than humility. And the people were being chastened, some to the point of death. They were associating with the arrogance of the culture around them. They were invited to examine themselves. What are some practical implications that we should draw from this text? The first one is this. This is not a Baptist version of confession. It's not. That's exactly how I looked at it as a teenager. Okay, I'd see Lord's table we'd have the Lord's table and the PM service on the calendar, and that Sunday afternoon I would spend the entire afternoon trying to figure out if there was something I had done in the last month that I had forgotten to confess to God, and I would be extremely troubled about it. That's not the intent of why we have the Lord's table. We're supposed to confess our sins on a daily basis. When we sin, we should deal with it. It's not that we wait for 1 month and then we bring this grocery list to God. That's not the intent of the Lord's table. This is primarily to be a time of joy and remembrance and reflection. You know, a lot of times we come to the Lord's table and we're terrified that God is going to crush us because of something we aren't even aware of. Folks, God comes forcefully to us when we reject him over and over again in known areas. He's very slow and very patient and very gracious with us in areas where we are ignorant. That's how he works. He brings people across our paths. His ways are very kind and merciful. And we need to keep that in our minds. This is a time to be thankful and joyful, reflective. It's symbolic of the nature of the gospel, our unity in Christ, and even how we grow as Christians. The burden of examination is on the individual, not on the church or the pastor. A sacrilegious attitude towards the Lord's table is dangerous to the querulous, and it's a local church ordinance, but it shouldn't make us isolationists. Paul was not a member at Corinth, okay? But if he came, he would have celebrated the Lord's table with them. And so when we talk about our church being close communion, what we're basically saying is, we have a visitor come to our church. They're from another church just like ours. They love the Lord. They're in good standing. And we're doing the Lord's table. We don't ask them, you need to leave. We only, as a local church, do this. The fact is, they can partake. But if someone's an unbeliever or someone is, under church discipline and they're, sitting in the back pew and they don't want anything to do with God, I mean, they shouldn't partake. They shouldn't. The fact is that when we come to the Lord's table, I think our attitude needs to be about awe. It needs to be about worship. It needs to be about joy. It needs to be about humility. It needs to be about unity. And that's the intent for which Christ gave this ordinance. And I think that's the intent that we should have when we celebrate it as a church. Any questions in closing?